This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and that can be found on page 1098 in the Pew Bibles. 1098. The choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who you know are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostle, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Good morning, everybody. It's very nice to see you this morning. Let me add my welcome to the Patricias, and thanks, well, Patricia leading, but also Patricia reading. That's the passage we're going to be looking at together today. It's on page 1098. Those first few verses of Acts chapter 6 are going to have most of our attention. But I want to begin by making a confession. That is that I'm not very good at theme parks. You know, the sort of thing, the Alton Towers and the like. The rides make me feel queasy. And it's not just the roller coasters, the pirate ship, the spinning teacup. Pretty much everything makes me want to lose my lunch. So I'm pretty miserable when I go to a theme park. And actually, it's not just theme parks. Even kids' play parks, like the one at the Rec here. Not just things that spin round, but swings I can find quite challenging. And even a seesaw can make me feel ill. Even seesawing is bad for my stomach. And here's the thing. Why am I telling you all that? Well, because seesawing is bad for the church family as well. Let me explain what I mean. Today we come to the last in our series in the book of Acts. We haven't finished the book, have we? We're only in chapter 6. And we're not finishing here today because, well, Christmas is nearly upon us and we need to look at something else. But because this is actually a natural break in the book of Acts. See, despite our Bibles being full of numbers and chapters and verses and even little subheadings, all of that aren't in the original Greek manuscript. See, the original Greek looks a lot like that. You won't see any numbers in there or any little headings. But they've all been put in for us by the translators. So when we say, look, today's reading is Acts chapter 6 and we're beginning at this chapter and beginning at verse 1, it's on page whatever, all of that helps us find the right place in the Bible. It provides a reference point for us. But in the original, there are no numbers. But there are still often natural divisions. Now, that's clearer in some books of the Bible than in others. But in Acts, it's very clear because the phrase we have in chapter 6 and verse 7 appears again in chapter 12, verse 24, and again in chapter 19 and verse 20. So Luke is helping us split the book of Acts into three sections, if you like. And each time he uses this phrase, he does so to sort of summarize what's been happening, but also signal the end of one section, the beginning of another. And it signals a new section because the message, as Jesus said, it starts in Jerusalem, but it doesn't stay there. It goes to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so today we are finishing the first section. And what a great section of the Bible it has been. Ever since chapter 1, Luke has recorded for us the extraordinary beginnings of the early Christian church. Starts with those apostles, doesn't it, being commissioned by Jesus to go and bear witness to him, to tell everyone what they have seen in Jesus. He died and he's alive. Now, why is Jesus not doing that? Well, he's ascended to heaven. He's sitting on his throne. So Jesus sends the apostles to begin this message spreading. And they're saying, look, Jesus, who was dead, he's alive. We've seen him. And he's not only alive again, he offers forgiveness of sins for all who turn to follow him. And as we read through those early chapters, we see that lots and lots of people have not only been hearing the message, they've been receiving it. See, back in chapter 1, the church is pretty small. We're told there's 120 people or so. But then on the day of Pentecost, it grows by 3,000. And by chapter 4, we're told there's over 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. So these early chapters, they chart the remarkable growth of the early Christian church. But of course, that's not all Luke is writing about. You may have noticed he follows this sort of alternating pattern between seeing the church family within, coming inside the church building, what are they getting up to as a community? But also we then go outside the church building, as it were, and see, well, what are they like in their local community? So church family within, and then church family in the world. And Luke alternates between those two pictures in these early chapters. They're gatherings together, and then they're going to the world outside. And by this alternating pattern, Luke seems to be showing us that the church needs to maintain a balance. So the church is not to only be concerned about what goes on inside, and the church is not only to be concerned what is going on outside. Actually, a balance is needed between caring for church family and reaching out to local community, both members, if you like, and mission. And not to seesaw between one or the other, but actually looking to do both in balance. See, at one extreme, you can have a church that's so outwardly focused on those who don't yet know Jesus. Wonderful thing to be focused on, but not at the expense of ignoring the church family already. The other extreme, you can have a church that's so focused and so loving and caring on their own community, but they practically ignore everyone else outside. They forget their mission to the world. Now, with either of those extremes, what you end up with is not the church as God intended, because the church is to be both. That's Luke's point, where the right balance is where healthy churches, they do focus on themselves. That includes dealing with internal problems as they arise, but also staying focused on taking the task of taking the gospel to the world. And in a nutshell, that's what we have in our verses for today. Both gospel message to the world and caring for one another within. But as chapter 6 makes clear, that won't be without its challenges. So please do look with me at Acts chapter 6, where these verses present a problem within the church family. That brings us to our first heading this morning. The problem is these growing pains in the early church. I remember having a friend at school. We were both on the basketball team. I think we were probably aged 13 or 14 at the time. And he was diagnosed with Osgood-Schlatter's disease in his knees. Now, you don't need to know all about it, but what it presents is pain just below the kneecaps. It's often called growing pains in teenagers. It's a bit more serious than that, but it is linked to the fact that a teenager, when they have a growth spurt, basically their bones grow quicker than their tendons, and therefore you get a bit of unnecessary pulling and pain. Now, as a result, my friend had to stop playing basketball for a while. But once the growth spurt was over, the problem went away. Well, here in Acts chapter 6, we have church growing pains. But of course, they can't just wait until the growth spurt is over. Because God's plan is that the church continues to grow to the ends of the earth, which is what has been happening for 2,000 years. Teenage boys, they do stop growing eventually, don't they? But the church won't. So we see there in chapter 6 and verse 1, what actually it begins very positively, doesn't it? All that follows in the next seven verses, it comes in the context of our being reminded that more and more people are becoming followers of Jesus, disciples of his. They've been transformed by understanding God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. They've received forgiveness for their sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life, some of the promises we've just been singing about. Now, that is all pretty amazing, isn't it? Jesus isn't there. They can't see him. And yet people hear the message and they respond. So it's all very, very exciting. Why is it continuing to grow the church? Well, because the apostles are doing what they said they'd do at the end of chapter 5, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house. They never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's how the church grows. I was sent a link to something this week. You may have seen in the news all the stuff about census and the number of people identifying as Christians is now below 50% for the first time ever. Jay John, who's an American evangelist, he made a very good point. He said, look, we don't need to worry about the census. The way people become Christians is not by focusing on the census, by focusing on Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus as people hear and receive that the church grows. And that's what we're reminded of here again in Acts chapter 6. But along with that growth, which is really very, very good, verse 1 is also very honest about the pain that comes with it. We don't paper over the cracks and say, everything's all fine. Actually, see, we have a problem there in verse 1. Now, local church families all over the world will face problems. There is no perfect church community. Why? Well, they may be full of Christians, but Christians are forgiven people, yes, but they're still flawed people. So we mustn't anticipate that we'll join the church family and everything will always be perfect. In fact, probably once you do join it, it won't be perfect. But that's the point, isn't it? We mustn't think, well, if there's any problem, that's unusual. It's not unusual. The whole of the New Testament is written to churches that have problems. Full of forgiven people, but flawed people like you and me. But passages like this help us navigate problems as they arise, particularly when they're related to church growth, which is what we see here. So there in verse 1, we read of the Grecian Jews or Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So at one level, what we have here are some internal grumblings among some in the church, at which point we might well think, well, that's normal, isn't it? What church doesn't have the odd grumble or two? But as we read on and we see the swiftness with which the apostles want to deal with this, it's obviously a serious issue that needs sorting out straight away. And the complaint is that some are receiving food and others are not. That doesn't really fit with church as we know it today in one sense, does it? Because back then, there was no social security or welfare programs. And if you're a widow, well, you would have no source of income yourself. And if you have no source of income, you have no source of purchasing food. Widows were incredibly vulnerable in Jesus' day in the time of Acts, and they would be dependent on others to provide for them. So if you're a widow and someone didn't provide food for you, well, then you went hungry. As we've already seen in chapters 2 and 4, the early Christian church was very eager to meet one another's needs. That's why the daily distribution of food exists. They're not saying there isn't one. They're saying it's not working very well. But it does seem that within the rapid growth of the church, some widows were being missed out. They were being overlooked. Literally, the word is neglected in the daily serving of food. It's a crucial part of their existence, which is why the apostles say this need needs to be met. But it's not only a logistical problem we have here, it is a pastoral one, because this dispute, we're told, is between two groups of Christian believers. So the early church, it hasn't just grown in number, it has done that. We see it's also beginning to grow in diversity. And the haves and the have-nots here seems to relate to their background. I've got a slide to help us, okay? So we've got there the early church in Jerusalem. People would come from broadly two different backgrounds. So there were the Grecian Jewish Christians. Okay, they were Jews. They are now Christians. But their language and their culture was Greek. And then you've got the majority who are the Hebraic Jewish Christians. They were Jews, they are now Christians, but they were Israelite, Hebrew, Old Testament in their language and culture. And what is highlighted is that the Grecian Jews are the only ones being overlooked. As a result, well, the church is open to accusation, isn't it, of being unjust or partial or uncaring towards some, not bothered by those who weren't just like them from the same background. After all, the apostles would all fit into the Hebraic Jews category. So there's the problem. You see, it's a serious one, isn't it? It's not a complaint about the website not being up to date or a limited biscuit selection for coffee or having the wrong date on the front of the service sheet. It's the 4th, not the 6th. I'm sorry about that. But it's not very serious, is it? But this is really serious, isn't it? You've got people in the church family, well, they will die if they're not given food. That's the problem. But actually, it's more serious than that because it depends on where you come from. And so a lack of care and love amongst them, which seems to be along cultural lines, and people are starting to grumble about it. We can see, can't we? It's not hard to work out how that could become deeply divisive down the line. Now, I should mention that maybe the way they complained wasn't entirely appropriate. The word used is the word for grumbling. And this sort of grumbling is constantly warned against in the Bible. But it also wasn't wrong, was it, for the apostles' attention to be drawn to this problem? That's the problem. How will they respond? I wonder what you would do. I reckon it might have been quite easy for the apostles to not worry too much. They could have come up with all sorts of reasons. They could have dismissed the complaint as relatively insignificant. They could have said, look at all the numbers. It's only a few over there grumbling. We're still growing. Let's crack on with that. They didn't do that. They could have excused it or sought to justify it. Why are they grumbling now? Don't they realize how busy we are? Or they could have just ignored it. After all, Jesus mentioned nothing to them about waiting on tables. Now, how do I know they'll be thinking those things? Well, it's because as a church leader, sometimes I think those things. And I don't think anything's changed in 2,000 years. But to my shame and to their glory, they don't think those things, do they? They don't do any of those. In light of the reality, they do something about it. They didn't do the ministry, but they made sure that these things were done in the right way by the right people. That brings us on to the second point. The solution is serving one another and serving the word. So the apostles, they go for a both and rather than an either or. Let me read again from verse 2 to verse 4. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So what is it that the apostles are saying here? Because it can sound a bit like they're saying, oh, that's a bit below us, that sort of ministry. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying, look, the widows don't matter, so we don't need to do anything. After all, they have to preach and pray. They don't say that. But they're emphasizing what they have been set aside to do by Jesus himself. They need to keep doing that, prayer and ministry of the word. Which is why they say in that sense it would be wrong for them to stop doing that and focus on the food distribution. Because they recognize they can't do both. For them to focus on the food and on ministry of the word and prayer would inevitably lead to neglecting the ministry of word and prayer. That is them realizing they are finite, they are just humans, and they can't possibly do it all. So they're not going to go for one or the other. They want a both and. They don't want these widows to continue to be neglected. Well, what's the solution then? Well, again, they're not saying that sort of waiting on tables is in some way beneath them. They are saying it is beyond them. It all needs doing, but they can't personally do it all. So it's a both and, not an either or. And clearly, they see that the widows matter. They were there when Jesus said these words, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Well, within the church family, there were some who were being unloved. It has to be sorted out. Now, at this point, I think, as a church, they could have had the seesaw problem. They could have just gone one way or the other. They could have insisted that preaching and prayer is all that really matters, so we'll just focus on that. Or they should have said, no, we need to stop all of that completely and focus on these widows. They're starving. That's the priority. But they don't do either, do they? Rather, they seek to ensure that they can continue to do their ministry whilst also inviting a plan to make sure that the widows are served as well. It is spiritual needs and physical needs. Both are important. Both are crucial for the church family. And so in order for neither to be neglected, division of labour is required. It's good for us when we come to a passage like this, isn't it? To be weighing up what we do as a church family and think about, well, are we getting that right? Are we holding these things in balance? But as we ask that question, we also need to recognise that the only way both those needs can be met, well, is for lots of people to serve. And I'm using the word serve because if you look back at the passage, there in verse 1, the distribution of food word is the word to serve. And in verse 2, the word to wait on tables is the word to serve. And the word ministry in verse 4, ministry of the word, is the word to serve. See, the danger is that we think some ministries are more important than others. What this passage reminds us is they're all just serving. And we can't leave the serving to just a few. We all need to be involved, which means as a church family, they need to adapt to meet the needs as they grow. Now, what this adaptation looks like is that responsibilities, areas of service, need to be divided in order to maintain the church's care for one another, but also reaching the community. So do you see what they do? They gather everyone together to actively ensure the care is provided, whilst being clear that they are not the ones who can personally do it. More ministry is required, more service is required, and so they initiate a plan to provide so that all needs are met. And it is a deeply pastoral thing that they're asking for. Physical needs are big. People are going hungry. So that is a physical need. But it is also a pastoral need. We see that emphasized in the passage. The seven who were chosen is not because of their degree in logistical analysis or food distribution. It's because they're full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And all those names, they are Greek names, meaning that these men, they have the right language and the right culture to ensure that the Grecian Jewish Christian widows are being properly cared for. It's very practical, but it's also very pastoral. It's not just the case, is it, of throwing a sandwich at someone. They're feeling unloved. It's more than just the provision of food that will be required. So it's not only that the apostles cannot do it all, it's actually the emphasis of the passage is that these guys will do it better than the apostles. They are better suited, better fitted for that service. One writer summarizes it like this: the widespread nature of Christian ministry provides a way of meeting the pressing need of the widows and preserving the apostles for their primary ministry. In other words, there's so many different ways we can serve one another as a church family. It doesn't mean that any one serving shouldn't happen or should be done, or one person should do it all. Plenty of opportunity. I get that the passage, it raises a problem. I'm hugely encouraged by the church family here at Arborfield. I hope you are too. I hope when you pray for us as church family, some of that is thanking God for the myriad of ways in which people serve one another. As Patricia mentioned at the start, sometimes we need to let others serve us, don't we? That could be a challenge for our pride. But actually other times, the service to be done and the way people step up again and again, week after week, month after month, year after year, to serve one another here, I think is a tremendous encouragement. And it's not because we're great, it's because God is good. It's a wonderful sign of God's Spirit at work in us, isn't it, as we care for one another. But this passage does remind us that we need to keep the spiritual and the physical, because what is at work here is a picture of what we see at work here is the whole church body doing it. I get that there's 12 apostles and then there's 7 men chosen, but actually, again, let me get the right words. Verse 5 is remarkable. The whole group, that's thousands of believers, they all agree. Well, that's pretty remarkable in the first place. But actually, the laying on of hands, that's more like the whole family laid on hands, not just the apostles. So these men are chosen, and the whole church family support and lay hands on and pray for the men as they take on this new role. It's the church body in action, isn't it? Many ministries to be involved in, many ways to serve. And here's the thing I need to always remember. There is not a single one of us who can do it all on our own. See, at times I think I can. Now, admittedly, it doesn't take long for my folly to be undone and my limitations to be exposed, but at times I think I'll do it all. At other times, I think I don't even know where to begin. Well, Acts 6 is really instructive for us, isn't it? I guess most of us will know what it is to feel at times to be too busy. And we don't want to be thinking about, well, like, we need to be doing more. The point of this passage is that we can't do it all. But it's also that we don't have to do it all. We are given to one another as church family to serve one another, to minister to one another. So that does mean, if you're like me, you need to recognize your own limitations. But also within that, be working out where we can serve and focus on that. I think it comes down to this question. Good question to be asking ourselves. Within both the priorities and the limitations that God has given us, are we looking to serve Jesus? That's the question. Within both the priorities and the limitations that God has given us, are we looking to serve Jesus? We want his priorities to be our priorities, but we also want to recognize we're not Jesus and we all have limitations. And within that, whether it is serving the word or serving tables, well, both are serving others, aren't they? And ultimately, both are serving Jesus, our King. I really need to finish. But just as we do so, look what happens after all this sorting out. Verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. See, not at the expense of the widows being neglected, is it? It's not the apostles ploughing on regardless. But as the church family come together and serve one another together, so the word of God continues to go out and the church continues to spread. And whilst I think it's true that failing to sort out internal problems or too few trying to do too much, that can hinder the spread of the gospel, here's the reminder, it's not good organization that grows the church. Good organisation is needed so that needs are not neglected, so that people are properly cared for. But there's no power to save in good organisation. The engine of that growth is the gospel and powered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we've seen throughout these first 6 chapters. And when the gospel message is unhindered, it spreads rapidly. And when the gospel spreads, the number of disciples increase. And when the number of disciples increases, the church grows, even as we see here, among some of the most unlikely people. We may all be able to think of people who we know and love who aren't yet Christians and think, well, they could never become a Christian. Well, they're much more likely than the priests. Because what we've seen over these 6 chapters, who are the people most antagonistic to the gospel message? Who are the people who most hate the disciples because they speak about Jesus? Who are the people who say, you have to stop talking about Jesus or we'll put you in prison, we'll beat you? It's the priests. And yet, they're the ones coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. So all kinds of service, all kinds of ministries are necessary. But let's never forget for a moment where the power for church growth lies. It lies in the gospel, which is what the Holy Spirit uses to change and to transform lives, not just 2,000 years ago in the early church, but around the world today. We're going to have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. And then we're going to sing a song that reminds us that Jesus came to earth as the servant king. It is in his serving us through his death and resurrection and giving of the Spirit so we can go and serve one another. Let's have a moment's quiet. So the word of God spread. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the chance we've had this term to look at the growth of the early church, the growth of your church, that the risen Lord Jesus, in commissioning the apostles to bear witness to him in the strength of the Spirit, that is what they did. And we thank you that then, as it is today, as people hear the good news of the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who you rose from the dead and is now exalted and one day will return, we thank you that it's in his death and resurrection that we can receive forgiveness. Thank you that it's in his death and resurrection that we can look forward to eternal life. So, Father, we ask that as church family here, with the wisdom of your Spirit and your word, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, our servant king, you would continue to show us how we can best serve one another and be serving our local community. We ask in Jesus' name for the growth of your church here on earth and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Amen. Please stand to sing as the music starts, and lasers, you're going to head off during the singing of the song.